average about a 24-minute wait, and I say, what doctor are they going to? Because very seldom, even when I have an appointment, do I wait less than 30 minutes to actually be seen. The average wait in the average emergency room, anybody want to take a guess at that? 4 hours. You are exactly right. You get the prize, young man. 4 hours. 4 hours in the emergency room. Even when we're working on our computers, another study was done that studied how people, if they were trying to load a movie or log on to a website, evaluated how quickly they abandoned trying to do that. And you know how long it takes for someone to abandon trying to load a video or to log on to a certain website? When do they start abandoning trying to do that? 2 seconds. I'm not kidding. And it's like, you think about how things used to be with the table, I mean, the not the cable connection, but the phone connection and trying to get connected. You'd wait and wait and wait for AOL or whatever. Is like right now, you know, you try to load something and then it's like 3 or 4 seconds. It's like, come on, man. What's wrong with you? I'll just go somewhere else. And the studies show that if you wait 5 seconds and whatever it is you're wanting to find out is not there, then about 25%, 1 out of 4 people abandon the effort after 5 seconds. And if you get to 10 seconds, that's like an eternity to a lot of folks. And by then, over half have said, forget it, I'm gone, I'm going somewhere else. It's hard to wait. And so I think of, as we discussed last week, this whole idea of waiting and expectation. And we were talking about as what is commonly known today as the Christmas story. I made the point that the Christmas story doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, and then later making Nazareth his hometown. It starts way before then in the mind and the plan of God. Even before Abraham, it was a part in the mind and the plan of God. But it was Abraham to whom God made the promise. If you pick up and you go to this land, I'm going to show you, not only am I going to make a great nation from you, from your descendants, but that all peoples of the world are going to be blessed through your descendants and through a particular descendant that we know as Jesus Christ. But Abraham and Sarah, they spent a lot of time waiting. They waited almost 25 years for the promised son through whom the Messiah was going to come. And then by the time Jesus was born, there was an expectation of the Messiah coming. But certainly the people were not in the best frame of mind in terms of where they were in their national psyche. Even though during that time there was a relative period of prosperity and peace, they still were under Roman rule. And so when Paul says in Galatians 4, when the time was just right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so the time was right in a lot of ways. It was right in the fact that there was a road system and a travel and transportation system throughout the known Roman Empire that would have made it a lot easier at that point in history to get the message out than before. There was a common language that was spoken throughout the major regions of the empire, and that language was the Greek language. And that was from hundreds of years before in Alexander the Great and the spread of the Greeks and the Greek Empire. It was a language that caught on and many people knew in addition to other languages. So the time was right and some were waiting. But I wonder about the Magi. We're introduced to them here in Matthew chapter 2. We don't read anything else about the Magi in the New Testament other than in this account. And we're told that they came to Bethlehem during the time of King Herod, and they came from the east, and they went to Jerusalem because it would make sense if they were looking for someone who was the king of the Jews to go to Jerusalem to ask about that. It says, "We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And then it says in verse 3 that King Herod, when he heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So he was, depending on the translation, he was agitated, he was upset, he was disturbed, he was troubled. And I don't know everything in the background of these magi that would lead them to this point, and I'll have more to say about the magi in just a few minutes. But we know they've been paying attention to the signs. These sages, these wise men, these astronomers, astrologers, advisors to others from the east, from the Persian region, what they were seeking and what they saw and what they understood, we know it was tied to some phenomena in the sky and a star, and they wanted to find out. But it says in the text here that when King Herod found out what they were looking for and that they were looking for the king of the Jews, it says he was troubled. Who was this Herod? The person we're talking about right now is Herod the Great, and he was someone who would have been considered a half-Jew. His dad was Idumean in descent, and many of those people were converted to Judaism in the 2nd century B.C. So his dad, who practiced a form of Judaism, married a woman who was an Arab princess, and so he was, from a technical standpoint, would have been considered by most of the Jews someone who was not fully Jewish, and yet he came to this position of power following the Hasmonean kingdom. And the fact is, he came to this position in large part because of the fact that he was a connected man, he was a powerful man, he chose his enemies and he chose his alliances in a very smart way. When Octavian was battling Mark Antony and Cleopatra, initially Herod sided with Antony and Cleopatra, but later on, as things progressed and Octavian won that battle, which basically was the last civil war in the Roman Republic, Herod sided with Octavian, and that was a smart move because Octavian was the one who had the victory. He was the one eventually who would go to Rome and be crowned as the supreme leader, or what we know today as Caesar Augustus, the exalted one. And so it wasn't long before Herod was appointed and designated by the Roman Senate as the king of the Jews. Are you beginning to see a little bit of a problem here? Herod is the king of the Jews. Now, that didn't come super, super easy. There was a conflict that was going on between him and Antigonus, who was the last of the Hasmonean rulers that went back for 100, 200 years, who were leaders, who had been leaders there in Judea. And so there's this conflict that's going on between Herod and Antigonus, and Antigonus is supported by forces from the east who sided with him, and Herod, of course, was backed up by Rome, and Rome backed him up, and he backed Rome up, and eventually he won the victory. So in 37 B.C., or thereabouts, he is appointed as the king of the Jews. And he wore that title. What kind of leader? How did he rule? What do we know about King Herod? We get a lot of information from the Jewish historian who worked for the Romans, a historian named Josephus. and had a lot to say about Herod. And he says basically that Herod was in a lot of ways an enigma, that he could be someone on one hand at times who was benevolent, but at the same time could be very brutal. Talked about how, and you look at historical records of this, Herod was known, he was called Herod the Great because of his great influence and had a lot of building projects. You see right here, Masada in the southern district of Israel today, it's still one of the most popular tourist areas. And I'm curious, those of you who've been to Israel, how many of you actually went to Masada? Y'all went to, so some of you have been there. But Herod not only built this fortress slash palace, but he did the same at Herodium. He built amphitheaters. He built race courses. He built temples. And I say plural here, because here was kind of the problem with Herod and a lot of those who were client kings of the Romans. It was their responsibility to do the best they could to keep the peace and be loyal to Rome. In fact, Josephus says that the first official act or deed of King Herod when he was made king was to go up the steps to the temple to Apollo and offer a sacrifice and there pledge his allegiance to Rome. He didn't see a problem doing that in the position he was as a politician and a king, but a lot of his loyalty to Rome and a lot of what he did in terms of wanting to increase Hellenization in the area of Judea, that did not sit well with a lot of the Jews. Now, some it did. Some of the ruling class and some of the leaders and some of the more influential people had a far more positive attitude about King Herod than maybe some of the average people did of that day. They saw what he was doing in a lot of ways as being contrary to their faith in the one true God. So King Herod would have no problem erecting temples, and he had several temples that were built in honor, in homage to the Caesars. So he was loyal to Rome and clever and efficient, and he at the same time would try to keep the Jews happy. He married into the Hasmonean family, which was the last dynasty before the Herods, and that was a good move on the part of him. But that would also make him a little bit more positively received by some of the Jews. Now, eventually, he kills his Hasmonean wife. Herod had about 10 wives. Actually, historians don't know exactly 100%. There's some debate about exactly how many wives King Herod had. Some say about 10. And he would not have hesitated to do something negative to these people in his own family. I'll say something about that in just a second. But a lot of the Jews did not consider his reign and rule over Judea as legitimate. And he kind of resented that. And so now he's going to do some positive things for the Jews. He is the one who rebuilt and restored the temple, and we know it as Herod's temple, and it was spectacular. And many of the Jews appreciated that. But at the same time, while he would not eat pork, he would do other things that actually just baffled some of the people. And so now we're told that the Magi, they come to this king, this ruler. And let's just pick up reading in chapter 2 of the book of Matthew. Follow along with me there in chapter 2. It says, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." And then that's when we read this. "And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So that is what happened. After the Magi are in the presence of Jesus and his family, they move on. And Herod says to them, when they go to him, I want you to find this child, this one who is the king of the Jews, the one who is the promised Messiah. They're speaking to the present day king of the Jews, and he views this as a threat. And what he does after that is he finds out that Jesus, the Magi have outwitted him and did not lead him to Jesus, but he knows that the Messiah is to be born in the area of Bethlehem. And then he gives orders for all the male children ages 2 years and younger to be killed. And that would have been terrifying for those families in living in that region, to say the least. But it would not have been out of character for Herod to do something like this. Josephus, in talking about Herod, says that one of the plans that he had, thinking that a lot of people would not mourn his death, and he resented that, had made the decision to round up some prominent Jews before the time of his death, and that when he died, to have these people executed, so that while people might not mourn his death, at least there would be a time of mourning at his death. Now, this didn't actually take place historically, but that's the kind of person that he was. He had his own Gestapo rule in his kingdom, had a system of spies, and he would torture people and execute them, and he would not hesitate, which he did not, to kill members of his own family if he suspected anything about them. And I can't help but think, in looking at this king, this ruler, and contrast his attitude with that of the Magi. These people who would come from the East and would have this kind of influence and this knowledge, they were nonetheless people who would have been Gentile and pagan in their background. And yet, these sages, they were scientists in a lot of ways, they had a great knowledge of a lot of different areas, they studied the stars, would be moved and be led to find this Messiah king. And when they found them, the text says this. It says, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with its mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Why them? I don't know. But to me, it's an illustration of how God can take those who are seeking and open, and even if they maybe only had a cursory knowledge of some of the things related to the religion of the Jews, they knew enough to seek out the one who would be king. And they were open enough that as God led them and as God directed them, they eventually found the Messiah and they presented him with gifts and they worshiped him. But you know, there's another king, and that's the main person of this story. It's Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What kind of king was Jesus? You know, I think a lot of people don't even think about it. When we usually use the term, a lot of times it's found in the New Testament, we say Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of people look at that kind of like maybe that was Jesus' last name. You know, like I'm Grady Smith. You know, he was Jesus' first name, second name, Christ. But, you know, that's not how they did it back in that day. If you were a son and you were the son of this father or these parents, you would be known as the son of so-and-so. And that's how people would be described. So what came to be this common expression about Jesus was a description of saying that he's a king. Basically, when you say Jesus Christ, or we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah, Jesus the King. And one of the main designations of him in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, is one that continually testifies to the fact that he is indeed a king. And that's where the rub comes with not only Herod, who felt threatened by him, but the rub also came with many of the Jews who were looking for a completely different kind of king than the one that they got. Over and over again, we find the disciples, even the closest disciples of Jesus, asking him questions about the kingdom and about when it would be restored and who would have the chief positions in this kingdom. And yet, as we look at the life of Christ, as we look at the teachings of Christ, he makes it absolutely clear that while he is a king, and when Pilate questioned him later and says, "Are you a king?" Jesus basically says yes. But what does he say? He says, "My kingdom, my reign, my realm, my rule is not of this earth." And constantly, as people came to understand and believe that Jesus was this Messiah King, they had a hard time with this idea that eventually this king would suffer and die. That was contradictory. But I can understand. Go back to some Old Testament passages that relate to the Messiah. And there you will find some passages that talk about one who comes and brings peace and unifies and is a light to the Gentiles. And then you find other passages, sometimes out of the same book of prophecy, like the book of Zechariah, to me would be a great example. You have this picture of this king. And one picture is a warrior who defeats enemies, and another picture is one who comes and unites and brings peace. And it's all, there were some Jews back in the day of Christ who believed there were different kinds of messiahs. And so you might have had a warrior messiah and another one who is another type of messiah or prophet, but they just had a hard time with this idea that Messiah, Christ, would suffer and die on a cross. And think about this conversation that Jesus and Peter had sometime later at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked the question to his disciples. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, this and another, you're the prophet, you're one of the... You're a prophet, you're one of the past leaders." And he says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" What do you say? "You are Messiah. You are the anointed one. The Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You haven't just learned this because somebody told you this. You've seen it in my life, and the Father has revealed this to you. But it's just, read it for yourself in Matthew 16, just a little bit later on, after Jesus is acknowledged once again as King, as Messiah, Jesus says, "You know, pay attention to me. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of sinful people, and he's going to be crucified. I'm going to be put to death." And he does say, "I'm going to be raised from the dead." But what does Peter say to him on that occasion? What does Peter say? "No, there's no way. You're Messiah. You're Christ." And Jesus rebukes Peter. and says, this is the way it has to be. But I don't think I'm going out on a big limb here in saying that for most of the Jews, even those who were his closest disciples, he wasn't everything that they wanted or expected. And so when he goes into Jerusalem on that final week before he dies, and he rides in on that donkey in fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah, we find the people exclaiming and praising him, Hosanna, Son of David, the Messiah, the King. But it would only be a week before he would experience that mockery of a trial and the humiliation of scourging and mocking by others and wind up on a cross like a common criminal. The awaited King. And their hopes were dashed. But you know that's not the end of the story, right? He lives. And they follow him wherever he's going to lead them now, knowing that he's a victorious king. But the fact is, just like Jesus troubled people back in this day, he troubles people today. He troubled people with his teaching. A lot of the leaders, they didn't believe him. Even on one occasion, early on, members of his own family said this about Jesus, he's beside himself. In other words, he's not quite right. People rejected him. People walked away from him. People in his hometown, when he first announces that basically he's the Messiah, they say, hey, who is this guy? Hey, we know his mom and dad. We know Joseph. This is a carpenter's son. He troubled a lot of people. And so all I encourage you to do, whatever your background and wherever you are, please remember this. As we think about Jesus and what his birth means and being disturbed or troubled, Jesus had some challenging, troubling things to say. And the same one who was a sweet baby laid in a manger is the same one who said later about those who would follow him, that those who should follow him should be willing to take up their own crosses daily and follow him. Live sacrificially. Serve others. The story of Christmas isn't just the story of a sweet baby in the feeding trough or even what precedes it, but it's also what is after that. And he calls me personally, and he calls you personally. And he comes to shake us up. There are times that we don't need to be comfortable. There are times that we need to be troubled a little bit, that we need to be stirred up by who he truly is and not as we want him to be or imagine him to be or hope he is. That means seeing him for who he is. As the King, as the Lord, as the champion of the weak and the needy, and the one who spoke about things that mattered most. And as Paul himself encourages Christians to do this, he says, I want you, in Philippians chapter 2, I want you to be tender and compassionate with each other. I want you to make my joy complete by being like-minded. I want you to be intent in one spirit and one purpose. I want you to work together as God's people. And I want you to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So, during this Christmas season, in being like Christ, but not just this season, may these words sink into our hearts and challenge us to meet that need, to serve someone else, to take our eyes off of ourselves and to remember there are others who need us. I was talking to somebody before worship started this morning, and she was telling me, taking a son for cancer treatments, that in the room, the waiting room where she waits, she sees people there who are just struggling, and some of them are trying to do it by themselves without anyone there. I want to just encourage you, especially with the season, but not just the season, think about a family or an individual right now who would not expect it, that you can serve and bless in a powerful and a profound way. And I'm not saying spend, $500 on them, unless that's just what the Spirit leads you to do. But there is something that you can do in terms of being the servant that Jesus calls you to be, because He was a servant. He was the one who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant and was made in human likeness and was found in appearance as a man. But not just that, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Now hear this. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Fact is, whether it's done on this side or the other in the time frame and the scheme of God, all will acknowledge, all will have to admit that He is King, that He is ruler. And I think of what is said in the book of Revelations, last verse I'll look at this morning. There's this picture that's given to John as people are suffering and being persecuted, and evil is being perpetrated on not only God's people but others, and people are wondering about justice and wrongs being righted and the books being balanced. And in this vision is one who is called faithful and true, and with justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. And He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following Him, riding on the white horse, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming. He came the first time to die for us. He comes the second time to bring us home, and there will be a day of judgment and a separation. And we see, even in this vision, this dual role as Messiah. He's the suffering lamb, but he's the triumphant king. And he reigns right now, and he rules right now, and he says to you, wherever you are, make me your king. Make me Lord. And he invites you. He invites me. And unlike King Herod, who would force people to do things, Jesus will not force you, as I mentioned last week. He calls you, and he loves you. And so we don't have to face the wrath of God at his coming. We can make him Lord and King. Let earth receive her King. Let you receive your King. Let every heart prepare him room. If you need to respond, let us know as we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. Father, we thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. We thank you most of all for Jesus and what he's done for us, and help him to make, to help us to make him the king of our hearts as we go from this place and every day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.